Thank you, Heather. It's an exclusively Heather scripture reading team today. Good morning again, everybody. How's it going? I just keep asking that because the responses are always so awkward. I don't know. And I hate awkward comedy, but for some reason, I just keep going back to that well. Anyways, a little secret here. I get jealous of Curtis sometimes. One, because he has all sorts of talents that I don't have. But two, also because he gets to do all the fun cahoots with the kids on the fourth Sunday of the month. So today, I'm doing a cahoot in here just for us, just the adults. So if you need to get a device, go ahead and get your device and go to kahoot.it, and we will start that in just a few minutes. But first, a little intro as to why I want to do a cahoot and what we're going to do the cahoot on. Many of you may sort of know this already because you know me well, but I love words. I have a love affair of sorts with words, a lifelong obsession, you might be able to call it. Before I went into ministry and went to seminary, I got a bachelor's and a master's in journalism because I love words. And even in seminary, I didn't get a master's of divinity degree because who really can master divinity? I got a master's in biblical languages because I just find languages and words really fascinating. I actually think that this is the reason why I have always loved hip-hop music as well. Probably you all just thought it's because I was trying to be gangster or be cool or something, but I think it's because I just love words and wordplay. And listen, of course, a lot of hip-hop music at this point is just straight-up nonsense, and I admit that. But when it's well done, there is like lyrical artistry to it. Jay-Z, Eminem back in his day, J. Cole, Big Sean, Drake on a good day when he's not doing weird singing stuff. By the way, not affirming any of the content in any of this, just saying the lyrics, the wordplay is pretty amazing at times. On the Christian side, I love a rapper named Propaganda, another guy named Andy Mineo, because they just have great lyrics. And above all, my dude, Shad, most underrated rapper of all time. Shad is a Canadian rapper. He's from Toronto. He's a Christian, but he's like not a, like annoyingly, Christian in his, it's like it comes through in really brilliant and subtle ways in his music. Seriously, if you have not heeded my recommendations and started listening to Shad yet, you're just a bad person and there's not much I can do for you. Here are the opening lyrics of the concluding song of Shad's recent album, Tao. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Thanks for listening to these cyanide diatribes in this strange zoo where the snakes become lionized. Then we can't identify the pride when it's giant-sized, bright orange, not even trying to hide. Trying times. Tyrants flying by. Tech is one big private eye. I just want some heat. Why's my thermostat trying to spy? They legalized weed, but the water's more privatized. Man, they're leaving us literally high and dry. Come on. In that song, there's no hook whatsoever, no chorus. It's 4.5 straight minutes of just that. And he has another song on that album that's a little more kind of like plays into the hip hop bravado thing, because he can do that a little bit too. It's fun. But here's where that song ends. He says, gold bars, give me some credit, no gold cars, gold cards, excuse me. How come they calling me Joe Carter? Because so far, who's hitting the dome harder, bro? I don't know. Now, like two of you chuckled because you were sports fans in the 90s, and the rest of you have no idea what's happening. So here, let me try to help you keep up. Shad, again, is from Toronto. Joe Carter played for the Toronto Blue Jays in the 90s and hit a walk-off home run to win the World Series in 1993. The Blue Jays played in a dome, the Sky Dome, and occasionally, if somebody really crushed a home run, it would actually hit the dome. And dome is, of course, a euphemism for a person's head, i.e., their brain. So who's hitting the dome harder? Come on. I mean, again, if you're not listening to Shad at this point, you're just not a good person. All right. Anyways, moral of the story. I love words. So today we're going to have a cahoot that's a vocabulary quiz. Get ready. All right, so go to Kahoot.it. It should be coming up on the screen. When the game code comes up, punch that in and create a church-appropriate screen name, and we will get to it. So I'll give you a minute here. There we go. Get ready to join. 625-1215. Punch that in. Again, create a church-appropriate screen name. I know that we're a little silly around here, but we do have limits. So make sure it's appropriate, and we're going to see who's got the best vocabulary in the room. This feels like it's filling up slower than usual. I feel like maybe people are less excited about a vocabulary quiz than I thought. Come on now. Did y'all? Yeah, I guess the kids aren't here either, but you know. All right. Sneak. All right, we're good. We're good. RJ Davis. Who's RJ Davis? Raise your hand. I'm rooting for you. Yes. Awesome. Okay. All right. We ready? Let's get it started. All right. It's only five questions. So, you know, you got to be efficient here. You got to do it right. Words, words, words. 3, 2, 1. Which of the following is the best definition for the word superfluous? Is it flowing rapidly, extremely tall, more than is required, or possessing unique abilities? Somebody's like really thinking about it. All right, 33 got it right. Well done, people. Well done. All right, next one. Hug a bunch. I love it. Who is hug a bunch? That's adorable. All right, next question. Which of the following is the best definition for the word abrogate? Is it to combine elements, to increase in size or intensity, to forget momentarily, or to abolish or put an end to? By the way, these are like my five favorite vocabulary words. These are words I always remember. All right, 24. Our percentages are going down a little bit. To abolish or put an end to. Oh, snap. Kaiser in the house. All right, next one. Here we go. Which of the following is the best definition for the word juxtaposition? That might be my favorite word. Being in first position, being in second position, being placed side by side, or changing positions. All right, 31. 31 got it right. Being placed side by side. Nate, N8. Nate is in first place. Awesome. Next one. Which of the following is not a synonym for effervescent, intelligent, bubbling, merry, or energetic? This one's probably trickier. There you go. 27 got it right. Intelligent is not, you know, there's some overlap. There's some conceptual overlap, but it's not the same thing. All right, here we go. Scott A., church appropriate. That's a great name, by the way. Scott A. All right, here we go. Last one. Got to get it right. Which of the following is the best definition for ennui? Confusion resulting from unnecessary complexity, restlessness, or dissatisfaction resulting from boredom, anger or rage resulting from misunderstanding, annoyance resulting from being surrounded by idiots. I should have made everyone get credit for the last one. All right, only 24 got that one right. Restlessness or dissatisfaction resulting from boredom. All right, so let's see who won. Third place, Little John. Second place, Kaiser, so close but no cigar. First place, Donovan's. Well done. All right, Donovan, come get your gift card. Curtis is nice, so he gives out three prizes. I don't give out prizes to first losers, so it's only for first place. That's how I roll. All right, so part of that was just to have some fun and shame you for not knowing any of the vocab words that maybe you got wrong. But there's a larger point to this as well. So as I've said, I've always loved words. Those are some of my favorite words. Words, in my opinion, are like both art and science at the same time. There can be precision to them, but there can also be flexibility. Every word has its own lexical range, right? So translation is always interpretation. Words are super fascinating. But I must admit that there is a bit of a dark side to my love for words as well. Some of my love for words flows out of insecurity. And at times in my life, I have tried to use words as defense mechanisms. When I was in my 20s, especially because I was an athlete when I was younger, and people make all sorts of assumptions about the intelligence or lack thereof of athletes, I was always afraid that people weren't going to think that I was intelligent. And I didn't want to be pigeonholed as any one thing, so I would often try to use my vocabulary and how I spoke to try to prove how smart I was all the time. I actually remember in our first year of marriage, when I was still in grad school and still playing football at the same time, we had a number of friends that were a little bit older than us. Holly worked as a physical therapy assistant while she was preparing to go back to physical therapy school. And we became really good friends with the physical therapist that she worked with that was 3 or 4 years older than us. And so he's a physical therapist and a trainer. And so I would actually work out with him, and Holly worked with him. He was a great guy. And so we built a really great friendship with them, but they were just a little bit ahead of us on the curve of life and life stages. And his wife was in grad school getting her PhD in chemistry. And they would do these game nights at their house and invite several of their friends over who all happened to be in the chemistry PhD program with his wife. So I was surrounded by all of these crazy, intelligent people. And I just remember feeling so insecure all the time, and working so hard to try and use all of my high-level vocabulary words and intelligent phrases as much as possible to try and appear like their intellectual equal. Now, don't worry, I wasn't just throwing out like big words and using them incorrectly and like made no sense. It wasn't like Joey from Friends or anything like that. I mean, I used the words correctly, but I also remember that experience just being brutally exhausting and like needing to go home and sleep for like 24 hours afterwards because of all the mental energy that I was using to try to constantly come up with the most eloquent way of saying every single thing that I said. And I eventually grew mostly out of this, I think, and I got a little more comfortable in my own skin, though I will admit my skin feels like an itchy sweater from time to time still, but not literally, by the way, that would be weird. But in the years since, I've always wondered if they could see through it, like if they knew, if they could tell how hard I was trying. And I thought of this story this week because one of our lectionary texts is about wisdom, and really about intelligence too, but primarily about wisdom. I actually think that you can make an argument that all of our texts today are about wisdom. Our Old Testament texts were first the Ten Commandments, right? The law, the Torah, which we translate as law, but really means guidance or teaching or commandments. And then the psalm that we read was all about the beauty and the goodness of this law, of this Torah, of these commands that God has given us. Again, in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. I suspect that's not how we typically think about the law of God. Quick fun fact, by the way. In Hebrew, there's this fascinating little wordplay between the words and the images of law and light. The word for light in Hebrew is or. And the word for law, which we've already talked about, which really actually means guidance or teaching, is Torah. They come from different root words, but you can see that the word or is right in the middle of the word Torah. And the Hebrews loved this little wordplay. Light, the very idea of light, beauty, of radiance, was built into God's teaching, his guidance, his Torah. Light was like shining from within the Torah. Sometimes, because law sounds to us in our context like it's all about guilt and punishment, and because Paul in the New Testament talks somewhat critically at times about the works of the law, by which, though, he is referring primarily to things like circumcision that were exclusionary identity markers for some Jewish people. So all these things make us think of the law, the Torah, in a somewhat negative light, but to the Jewish people, the Torah, God's teaching, his guidance, was a source of light and beauty. It was wisdom. Then I think if we go forward to our gospel text of Jesus turning over the tables and cleansing the temple, I think you could argue that this is a text about wisdom too. I think you could argue that this is about Jesus's reaction to God's temple and their leaders giving into another form of wisdom, a worldly wisdom of economic gain and exploitation. So I kind of feel like we could make the argument that all of our texts today are about wisdom, but there's one, the 1 Corinthian text, which is clearly, really explicitly, obviously about wisdom. So let's read it again just for good measure. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. I feel like we probably should all like read that right when we get out of bed every morning. We're going to come back and talk specifically about this text, or at least part of the text, more in depth in a minute. But I want to make just a few observations, kind of generally from this text, but also from my own life and just the story that I told a few minutes ago. First, we often confuse intelligence for wisdom. When I was with those people, those friends back then, I desperately wanted to be perceived as wise, as a person of substance and credibility. But ironically, in my desperate attempts to prove how intelligent I was actually showing how little wisdom I had. It was all a charade. Wisdom, I kind of think, is a little bit like, you know, coolness. Remember, like back in middle school or high school, right? Coolness in that way. Because if you're trying to be cool, you're definitely not cool. The coolest thing is not needing to try to be cool. If you're trying to be wise, you're definitely not wise. If you're trying to prove you're wise, yeah, nobody is buying it. Wisdom is something much deeper than intelligence. There's perhaps an overlap, right? There's an overlap in the Venn diagram sometimes, or most of the time. But often, when we're putting our faith in intelligence, we're actually revealing a lack of wisdom. Second, along with that, wisdom never flows out of insecurity. It just can't. If you're trying to prove something, you're not wise. And perhaps it would behoove us at this point to acknowledge the context in which Paul gives this saying, this text here. It's in a time when they were divided from one another and competing with one another. If there's an insecurity in you and you are competing or trying to prove something, you are just not wise. Wisdom flows from a place of humility and patience. I know I've probably overused this image for a little while now, the Chronos time versus Kairos time thing. I know that I've kind of been obsessed with that for the last few years, and so it's probably like every 3 weeks I bring it up. But just as a quick review, the Greek language has two words for time. The first is Chronos time, the chronological passing of time, seconds, minutes, hours, days. This is the time of like immediate responsibilities and demands, what's happening right here, right now in this second. But then the second kind of time is Kairos time. This is like the time of seasons and appointed times, the time of things happening when they're supposed to happen, when they're meant to happen. It's a wider view of time. Christians historically have sometimes called this deep time or God's time. A useful analogy to understand the difference between these two might be the weather versus the climate. The weather is fickle, right? I mean, it changes from day to day, but the climate is bigger and wider than the weather. It includes the weather, but it transcends it. The climate, the reality of the climate is not dictated by the moment of the weather. Wisdom lives in Kairos time. If you're running around frantically trying to prove something to someone, wisdom just doesn't live there. And if I'm allowed to make one more wider sort of cultural observation, in our age, we're not very good at identifying wisdom. I mean, we're kind of sort of good at the intelligence thing sometimes. I mean, in terms of like technique, technology, access to information, etc. I mean, we've got more of that than anyone in the history of the world. But when it comes to wisdom, it just feels absent most of the time. I mean, how often in our culture do we rush to jump on the bandwagon, jump on new ideas, new technologies, novel concepts, whether it's smartphones and social media or political ideologies or academic theories, only to wake up a few months, a few years, or a few decades later to realize they just didn't really have any true wisdom in them. They were kind of the wide, easy road that leads to destruction. I think we as a culture have kind of become a lot like the philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens that Paul encounters, right? Sitting around just talking about ideas all day, but then at the heart of their worship, there's kind of just like an empty space. Our text today tells us that true wisdom is found in the most unexpected place, in the cross. I mean, really, the whole of Corinthians, the entire letter, is about this idea: wisdom, foolishness, and the cross. In chapter 3, Paul says, "If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." I mean, that's about as succinct as you can say it. And most of what Paul says in our text and in the whole letter is pretty straightforward and explicit. So today, I want to focus just on one specific part of our text, which might kind of seem confusing at first, but I think it's an extremely important thing for us to understand in our moment in time and culture. So it's verse 22. Paul says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." Now, some of you may know this. This is literally maybe my favorite verse in all of Scripture. So I've probably talked about it like 100 times since we started this church. But first, I love this because it's kind of a key that can help us understand all of the New Testament. In the early church, there were essentially two major cultural forces that the church had to contend with. On one side was the Jews. Now, I want to acknowledge that this is a super tricky word in terms of biblical interpretation because the Greek word itself, iudaioi, Judeans, can mean different things. It can refer to all people of Jewish ethnicity and faith, or it can refer specifically to people living in Judea with the unique political and social interests of the ruling classes of Judea and Jerusalem. So here, the way Paul uses it, I think we're safe to assume that it means all Jewish people who have not believed in Jesus the Messiah and come into the Christian movement and who also have a connection to and an interest in the homeland of Judea and its fate. And we'll kind of come back to that in a minute. On the other side, the other cultural force was the Greeks. Now, a really interesting thing happens in this text if you're paying close attention. First, the first time Paul says Greeks, but then in like the parallel statement afterwards, he says the Gentiles, the nations, the ethnoi. Basically, all the ethnicities, the peoples of the world, other than the Jewish people, who are not all ethnically Greek. So he sort of uses Greeks, but then the Gentiles synonymously, but they're not exactly synonymous. If you think about it, even using the Greeks is kind of fascinating because the Greeks are not a political power at this point in history. The Romans rule the world, not the Greeks. The reason that he says the Greeks and that he uses Greeks and the ethnoi interchangeably is because the Greeks had essentially taught the world how to think. Even though the Romans ruled politically, it was the Greek language and the Greek worldview that ruled the world intellectually and culturally. And so this verse reminds us of something really important. These two groups do not think the same way. They have very different worldviews. The Jewish people had a very holistic, down-to-earth worldview built on, of course, the Hebrew Scriptures and on expectations that God was going to show up in the real world and redeem them here and now in physical space-time. On the other hand, the Greeks had a dualistic worldview built on the philosophy of Plato and others. The Greeks saw the spiritual and the physical as two completely distinct and separate things, the intellectual and the material as two different realms, and never the twain shall meet. And the spiritual intellectual realm was the good thing, the real thing, the pure right thing. And the physical world was just profane and corrupt, a shadow of the world of ideas and ideal forms. Plato even called the physical body just a prison for the soul. As such, these two groups with two different worldviews, they were interested in different things. They were looking for different things. They wanted different things. The Jews were looking for concrete things, signs, as Paul put it. They were interested in land, politics, their heritage, their history as a people, and of course, seeing God restore all these things tangibly in the here and now according to their own predetermined expectations. This is why, of course, the Jews in Judea, the Judeans, about a decade or so after Paul writes these words, would rebel against the Roman Empire, leading to a 3-year bloody war and the death of thousands upon thousands of Jewish people and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This is not just all theoretical stuff. It's real. The Greeks, though, on the other side, were looking for wisdom in the abstract sense. For them, the down-to-earth Jewish faith was always a bit of a conundrum because this physical, dirty creation wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the main thing that was supposed to matter. The real things were ideas, philosophies. They wanted mastery of the mind. They wanted control through philosophy and education. But, of course, and this is the important part, the whole thing for Paul is that neither of these things could possess any true wisdom, because true wisdom was revealed in the cross. And the cross confounded both sides of the equation. The cross made no sense to the Jews who believed in winning right here and right now. And the cross made no sense to the Greeks who would never understand why a person would sacrifice their life and then be raised physically from the dead. It confounded the Jews because it wasn't about political power, and it confounded the Greeks because it wasn't about intellectual and cultural power. Let me see if I can say this a little differently and apply it to our day and time. In other words, the reality of the early church was the reality of being caught between, on one side, a conservative religious nationalistic movement, and on the other side, a more progressive, relativistic, individualistic, intellectual movement. And the church offered a perplexing and transcendent third way that made very little sense to both of the cultural powers of their time, because it was incarnational. And it was sacrificial, and it was radically humble. It was the wisdom of the cross. Sometimes I read the Bible, and I'm struck by how wildly different their world was to ours, right? In our Wednesday morning Bible study this week, we read one of the stories in Genesis where Abram pretends that his wife, Sarai, is his sister, so as to not be killed when they are refugees in Egypt. Yeah, the Bible is from a very different time from our own. But other times, I'm struck by how unbelievably the same things were then as they are now. Maybe this is kind of how things always end up. Maybe every culture over time develops two major opposing forms of pseudo-wisdom, and the church is always responsible for and tasked with embodying a true wisdom that looks like foolishness to pretty much everyone. Maybe a great question for us to end with today is, have you looked foolish at all lately? I mean, have you lived your life in a way that has just looked foolish to the world around you? Or are you living your life trying to look wise to the foolish? Are we living out the scandalous foolishness of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, of radical humility and self-sacrifice? I think if we're willing to call a spade, I think most of the time we live our lives trying to find a comfortable synthesis between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross. But from time to time, we need to remind ourselves how nuts all of this is. This is nuts. We are here in 2024 talking about a Jewish peasant who was killed unceremoniously in 33-ish AD. Either this is the most beautiful and central truth in the entire universe, or it's pure idiocy. And maybe we shouldn't hide from that. Amen? I mean, maybe we should just embrace the foolishness of it all and go on about our lives being foolish to all of the cultural powers of our day and every day. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gospel is foolishness and that the wisdom of the world is not what guides us. It's always the wisdom of the cross that guides us. The wisdom of love and radical self-sacrifice, of, as Paul would say in Philippians, of emptying ourselves, pouring ourselves out. This whole thing that we're a part of, this story that we're a part of, that we're called to, is wildly upside down. Help us just have the courage to like own that, to own the foolishness of it all, and trust in your wisdom above everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.